If your Bibles are open to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're looking at the latter section of this chapter, as you read the verses through, there's going to be a temptation to enter into what I would call theological rabbit holes. Theological rabbit holes. It's not that these verses aren't important, but there is a danger in giving certain ones more emphasis than is needed. For example, if you're looking at chapter 3, verse 19, you will see that Peter references Jesus preaching to spirits in prison. Jesus preaching to spirits in prison. Well, what is happening there? I can tell you through my research that there are several views on where Jesus is preaching, several views on what he is preaching, and several views on when he is preaching. And then you put all of those combinations together, and it is a deep theological rabbit hole that we won't go into this morning. There is also a reference in verse 20 to the days of Noah. And that too may seem a little bit out of place, but I'm going to submit to you that this was included to be a very comforting message for Peter's readers. That is, just as God provided an ark as the means to rescue Noah and his family during a global catastrophe, similarly, God in these days has provided his son as a means to rescue his people and to preserve them from harm. Similarly, the reference to baptism in verse 21 points to the inward cleansing we receive because of the work of Jesus Christ. What I think Peter is doing is he is covering some of the different angles of our salvation, just as we have more than one camera capturing different vantage points. Peter is including in this brief section a few different ways to look at what Christ has achieved. The passage then ends with the declaration that Christ now reigns in heaven, he sits at the right hand of God, and that every authority and every power is now subject to him. And the overarching point of all of this, the overhead view here, is conveying that all of God's purposes for his people are being achieved through Jesus Christ. All of God's purposes for his people are being achieved by Jesus Christ. And because Jesus is alive, because Jesus reigns, he will not fail in delivering his people. These latter verses of 1 Peter 3 are intended to inspire confidence and to bring comfort to Christians who are experiencing tremendous hardship and even persecution. Peter wants to remind his readers that God has a very long track record of keeping his promises and delivering his people. With that as a general overview of the passage, I'd like to spend the rest of our time together looking at a portion of just one verse. Verse 18, where we are reminded of the grand purpose of our salvation. And the reason we talk about the grand purpose of our salvation is that we understand that there are many purposes, that there are many aims, that there are many objectives for Christ saving us. When Christ redeems a person, many things happen. Or you might say that there are many benefits when we receive Christ. So now I want you to start to bring some of those benefits to mind. We've sung of some of those benefits this morning, but begin to bring to mind, what do we receive when Christ saves us? What do we get? When we consider what Christ gained for us on the cross, many of us will immediately think, forgiveness of sins. Jesus died on the cross for my sin. Jesus died on the cross in order to forgive me of my sins. Closely related to that benefit is the benefit of having our guilt removed. The benefit of having our guilt removed. With our sins atoned for, we are now said to be justified through Christ. And so the new pronouncement upon us, the new pronouncement upon those who are in Christ, is that we are not guilty. Our guilt has been removed. And that pronouncement means that the threat of punishment has also been removed. That is, we escape the punishment towards which we were headed. If our sins have been forgiven, if our guilt has been removed, then we are no longer vulnerable to God's wrath. We are no longer in danger of the punishments of hell. Now, would you agree that these are important elements of the gospel? Of course they are. And for many of us, these were the elements that attracted us to Christ in the first place. I vividly recall my time at a Christian summer camp in 1985 when my counselor framed salvation for me as a matter of two choices or two options. My counselor said I could choose Christ and go to heaven, or I could reject Christ and go to hell. And as I think back on this, I sincerely believe that my counselor's intentions were good, but I'm not sure, theologically speaking, if his emphasis was on target. To reduce the Christian life to a choice between two eternal destinations, one positive and the other dreadful, is not, at least in my mind, the best way. It's a legitimate way to frame things, but it's not the best way to frame what Christ has achieved. This simplification of a choice between two alternatives fails to note the primary aim for which a person is saved. It fails to note why Christ died for us. What was his ultimate aim? As a result, many of us share a very common story where we would share a testimony that essentially says we came to Christ primarily because the prospect of spending eternity in hell was terrifying. And so we came to Christ to avoid something. We came to Christ because we feared the punishment. Peter's emphasis is different. Peter's emphasis is less about what we are saved from and more about what we are saved for. As Pastor John Piper has said, there are many goods in the good news. There are many goods in the good news. And it's hard to be exhaustive when describing the various layers and benefits of the gospel. There are many layers to the good news, and we've touched upon just a few of them this morning. Forgiveness of sins, removal of guilt, escaping hell and punishment. What else might we highlight? We have two seminary students in the room. What else should we highlight this morning, gentlemen? Imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. Christ does more than simply forgive us of our sins. He does more than simply wipe the slate clean, as it were. He gives to us His righteousness. Maybe the most clear example of this comes from the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:9, where Paul talks about being found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. Forgiveness of sin, removal of guilt, escape from punishment, imputed righteousness. Is there anything else? Some will want me to quote the words of Jesus from the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 10. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So for some people, coming to Jesus is about receiving blessings. It's about receiving things that will cause us to reflect upon our own life as being an abundant life. Before offering a criticism of that perspective, I do want to affirm that indeed coming to Christ is accompanied by innumerable blessings. Ephesians 1:3 says that every spiritual blessing has been given to us in Christ. It is a true statement to say that we receive innumerable blessings. And yet, there is a way to approach Christ that places undue emphasis upon what we get in the arrangement. There are those who would engage Christ as a primary means to improve their earthly experience. So persons have gone through their life, they have found it to be lacking, they found themselves to be unsatisfied, and so they come primarily to Christ as a means to make their earthly experience better, more prosperous, to be at ease. I don't deny for a minute that our earthly existence is made better by being in Christ. But that's not because He gives us earthly wealth or perfect health or even worldly influence. What Christ provides, what Christ gives to His people, is far more profound or lasting or meaningful than those things. So what is the grand purpose of salvation? What is the bullseye? What is the thing that all of this is leading towards? Peter answers very simply in chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. This is the grand purpose of salvation. This is the finish line of our redemption, that Christ might present His people to God. Stay with me on this. The grand purpose of your salvation and mine is not the forgiveness of our sins, nor is it the removal of our guilt, nor is it our escaping punishment, nor is it the imputation of Christ's righteousness. All of these things make the last thing possible. The reason we can be presented to God is because we've been forgiven. The guilt has been removed. Punishment has been escaped. Wrath has been averted. Righteousness has been given. All of those things push us to God. He is the destination of our salvation. All of those other things serve the larger purpose. All of those other things clear the way to eternal fellowship with God. The Christian life culminates with our eternal fellowship with God. I want to see if I can illustrate this with a story from my childhood. When I was young, my father took me to Toronto Blue Jays baseball games about twice a summer, beginning when I was 7 years of age. It was, as I recall, quite an excursion to drive from Niagara Falls, Ontario, to downtown Toronto. But my father loved baseball, and it was important to him that I would be able to watch it live, being played at the highest level. So I want to tell you about one of my experiences and then relate it back to the principle that Peter gives to us. So on this one occasion, I might have been 8 years of age, 9 years of age. My father takes me to the baseball game, and shortly after we get settled into our seats, the game begins. And immediately I get up and I go and get myself a hot dog and a soda. Now, this is the mid-1980s, the early 1980s, or right around 1980 if I'm doing my math. And concession stands were quite slow. It would take me almost a full inning, the top and the bottom half of the inning, a full inning to get my hot dog and my soda. So I'd come back, I'd miss an inning, I'd sit down, I'd wolf down my hot dog and my soda, and up I go, because now it's time for a bowl of popcorn. I even think I got a ballpark pretzel, I don't remember exactly. But again, the top of the inning and the bottom of the inning, a full inning in line for my popcorn and pretzel. I take my seat and I wolf it down, I empty that popcorn bowl, and up I go again, because we need dessert now. It's time for an ice cream sandwich. So off I go to the concession stand to burn another inning standing in line so I could have my ice cream sandwich. I then return to my seat and I could see my father had a very frustrated look on his face. Clearly, I was thinking that day, I don't think I should ask for cotton candy. I could see that he was very frustrated with me. And he said to me, "Bryn, we came here to watch a baseball game, not for you to go to the concession stand every inning." He was stating the obvious, right? We didn't drive from Niagara Falls to Toronto so that I could eat things. We drove from Niagara Falls to Toronto so that I could watch baseball. Not that there's anything wrong with eating hot dogs and popcorn and ice cream. My error was a matter of emphasis and focus. I wrongly put all the emphasis on the food I could eat rather than the baseball game I could watch. I forgot why we went to the baseball stadium in the first place. Similarly, I don't want to sound unkind with this, but as I interact with Christians over the course of my ministry life, I fear that many Christians have forgotten what we're here for. Many have forgotten what this life is all about. We've forgotten the purpose for which we were created in the first place. And the answer the Bible gives time and time again is we were created to be in relationship with God. This is why we are created. It's the purpose for which we were redeemed. And so we gain our ultimate fulfillment not from possessions, nor from worldly experiences. But fulfillment of our purpose comes through having a genuine connection with God. Recognizing this caused Augustine to write, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." Friends, I don't know where you're at in your walk with Christ, or your pursuit of Christ, or your lack thereof. But I'd love for you to look at that quote from Augustine and ask yourself, is this my experience? Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. The fact that God showers us with innumerable blessings is secondary to God giving us Himself. We err if we think that God could give us anything more valuable than giving us Himself. We see this throughout the Psalms. Many of the Psalms, as you know, are written by King David, and this is a theme, this is a principle we see throughout the Psalms. But perhaps the most relevant verse for our talk this morning comes from Psalm 37:4. Psalm 37:4. David writes, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, this verse is regularly misconstrued and misapplied to mean that if we give God our attention, then He promises to give us all those other things that we desire. And so we see our devotional life to God more as a strategy to get some things from God. Well, if I delight myself in Him, if I worship Him, if I praise Him, if I give Him some attention, then He in turn is going to give me some things. But we miss the point of that verse entirely if we are viewing our delight in God as a strategy to get some worldly rewards. What is David saying with this phrase? He's saying if you set your affections on the Lord, He will then give you that which your affections are seeking. In other words, if you seek God, you will receive God. When God is your heart's desire, God promises to satisfy that desire. That's what Psalm 37:4 means. When God is your heart's desire, God promises to satisfy that desire. The Christian receives innumerable blessings from God, but none compare with the gift of genuine, eternal fellowship with the Lord. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. You will recall that the biblical story begins with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, in relationship with God. The relationship, however, is soon ruptured by Adam and Eve's sin. And then they are expelled from the garden. And then if I may summarize the rest of the biblical story, I would say that it recounts the history of God establishing covenants with His people in order to restore restore them into fellowship with Him. And so finally, in the covenant initiated and established by Christ, this aimed for restoration of our relationship is finally achieved. And then you come to the final chapters of the Bible in the book of Revelation. The Apostle John describes the scene. He says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God.'" If you read on in Revelation 21 and to the conclusion of the book in chapter 22, John goes on to describe the river of life, and he also makes reference to the tree of life. Well, these should be familiar sounding images. There should be a striking familiarity to the language in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, because it is the language we heard in Genesis in the first book of the Bible. The eternal city of God has some features in common with the original Garden of Eden. That which was broken in Eden is ultimately restored in the New Jerusalem. That which was broken in Eden is ultimately restored in the New Jerusalem. Jesus brings us back to God. Adam and Eve alienated humanity from God. And the grand purpose of Jesus Christ, His incarnation, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His reign, it's to bring us back to God. Unfettered fellowship, eternal relationship, restored. And friends, we need to often consider, this is the trajectory of human history. We know how this is going to play out. We know how the story is going to end. And it's important to keep that in view, because I realize things are quite off kilter at the moment, are they not? Think of the human disasters, these natural disasters that we've had in the last 12 months. Particularly thinking of Hurricane Dorian here in the Bahamas. Think of the persistent human conflict. The persistent conflict in this world. One nation embattled against another nation. But even within a nation you see conflict. I don't have the authority to speak as an American on the American situation, but it might be the one that gets the most press. And hardly anyone could deny that there is conflict there. And then you consider that there's a global pandemic, one that we don't clearly know a timeline for when we will become untangled from this. Things are off kilter at the moment, and yet God's trajectory for His people have not changed. So I want you to see this. No natural disaster, no level of human conflict, division, or even war, no pandemic, no level of adversity can take God's plan and set it aside. God will not be thwarted. His purposes will be fulfilled. The ending spoken of in Scripture will be achieved. No amount of hardship, no amount of persecution changes the ending for the Christian. What Jesus has achieved will ultimately be fulfilled. And until that day, until that day when our fellowship with God in heaven is perfected, until that day, let us enjoy the fact that we have access to God now. We don't have to wait until we die. We don't have to wait until eternal glory. We need to wait to get that perfected. But we don't have to wait to get access to God the Father. That access has already been achieved by Jesus the Son. That access has already been established through the indwelling Spirit of God. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. We can experience that today through Jesus Christ, who died to bring you and me back to God, where we belong. Amen.